Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from John chapter 6, and then I'll be reading a portion of John chapter 21. First John chapter 6, and I'll be reading the verses 16 through 24, and then I'll also be reading from the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21, the verses 1 through 17. But let us begin in John 6, beginning at verse 16. And this is the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And then we'll read from the last chapter of John, John 21, verses 1 through 17. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in John chapter 6 and John chapter 21. One question that is often asked about our text in John 6 is, how does this story of Jesus walking on the water fit in with the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? In verses 1 through 15 of our text, we're told the story of the feeding of the 5,000. From verse 25 to the end of the chapter, John gives us a detailed discussion with Jesus discussing the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. And it seems that as you read this chapter, that the walking on the water seems out of place with the rest of the chapter, which is focused on Jesus feeding the 5,000. Why is the story here? Why does God inspire the gospel writer of John to include this story in the midst of John 6? Some liberals say it doesn't belong, or perhaps that it was inserted later. But we know that this scripture is God's word, and we know that God has a reason for including it here and a message for us. The key to understanding the purpose of this story in the midst of John 6 is found in verses 14 and 15, the verses that precede it. In verse 14, we read that the people saw the miraculous sign, that is, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." What does that mean, the prophet who has come into the world? Well, like other places in John's gospel, this prophet they are referring to is what God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God told the people through Moses that he would send to them a prophet who would come to them like Moses. And how did they know that he was a prophet like Moses? In Deuteronomy 18, God said, "You know he is a true prophet if what he tells you and prophesies to you comes true." The woman at the well recognized this in chapter 4. When Jesus told her that she had no husband, and that she had had 5 husbands, and the man she now lives with is not her husband, the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet because everything you have said is true." That's what she told Jesus in chapter 4, verse 19. So in chapter 4, Jesus is identified as a prophet like Moses, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18. And now once again, as Jesus has completed this feeding of the 5,000, feeding them bread, the people have made the right connection. They have connected the sign, the feeding story, to the Old Testament. They have connected it to the time of Moses. And they now identify Jesus as this prophet long promised to go in Deuteronomy 18. But their understanding of this prophet, this second Moses, is not the right focus. In verse 15, we read that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They want to make him king, and they want to do it by force, meaning Jesus doesn't want to be the kind of king that they want him to be. They want him to reestablish the kingdom of Moses, like in the Old Testament. They look at him as the prophet like Moses. They are under Roman rule and want to have a kingdom, an earthly Israelite kingdom under the second Moses on earth again. And their focus in this kingdom is not the kingdom of heaven or their spiritual needs. Their focus, according to verse 26, is their physical needs. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. They liked the food. They found out there was more free food. They want their king to provide them all their physical needs, their food, whatever they need on earth. And that's the kind of king that they want God to send them, and the kind of king that they're hoping Jesus will be. In fact, if you look at the surrounding verses and themes of this story, you will certainly see that earthly power is a theme. In verse 1, we were told of chapter 6, that sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias. In verse 23, we're reminded of the city of Tiberias because some boats came from Tiberias and landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. John's gospel is the only gospel that calls the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. Why? Why has John included those details in his story? What types of themes, what types of perspective does he want us to understand? Tiberius was the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar, who followed Caesar Augustus. King Herod, who had killed John the Baptist, wanted to please the emperor. He wanted to show the emperor that he was going to take charge of Galilee and Palestine, and that the emperor's reign would be clear and no more rebellions in this land by the Jews. So he built a city, a brand new city, and named it Tiberias, right along the Sea of Galilee. A beautiful city, a resort city, and Herod declared and made that city the capital of Galilee and the most important city, he declared, in Galilee, the city named after Caesar. And what's more, Herod took that Sea of Galilee, which was so beautiful and a part of the landscape for the Jews, he took that name, Sea of Galilee, and changed it to the Sea of Tiberias. All this to show the lordship of Tiberias. All this to show that the city is built for him and named after him. And not only does he have a city and the capital city of the region named after him, but he is also demonstrating his lordship over the sea itself. This is Tiberius territory. This is Roman territory. He is lord over the entire region. He is king. The Jews, of course, don't want this. They want a king like Moses. They want to establish an earthly kingdom once again. And they see Jesus and they make the connections with the Old Testament. They heard the woman at the well and her testimony concerning his prophecy. They see the bread that he gives to them out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they want him to be king by force. Come on, Jesus, do what you're supposed to do. Lead our armies. Give us freedom from the Roman captivity and oppression. But Jesus has to show to them that this is not the kind of king that he is or will be, and not the kind of kingdom that he has come to conquer. In verse 16, we're told that it is evening and his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, that is the Galilean city, not the Roman city. Jesus had been in Capernaum many times. By now it was dark, and we know that's a theme in John. In the first chapter we read that Jesus is the light of the world that shines in the darkness, and over the sea it's dark. Jesus had not yet joined them. In verse 18, we're told that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, which puts them right in the center of the Sea of Galilee was 7 miles across, and they rowed halfway across. They're in the middle of the sea, and the wind is blowing, and the waters have grown rough. And no doubt they're wondering if they could be swallowed up in the sea. Now, we've already pointed out that John tells us it was dark. We've already pointed out that John tells us it was evening. But we also must understand the sea in terms of the spiritual meaning of the sea as we find it in the Scriptures. As God gave the Ten Commandments and He told them about the Sabbath day, He said, "The Lord your God has created everything in 6 days, everything in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth." For the people and the readers of those days, under the earth meant the sea, the underworld. As Israel came to the Red Sea, having been delivered from Egypt, they went through the sea, going down and back up, and the Egyptians drowned and were swallowed in the sea. As Jonah ran away from God, and the storm came upon them and the boat, they threw Jonah overboard into the sea, and Jonah died, except he was saved by the fish. The sea in Scripture, as we read it, as we understand it, represents more than just waters of a sea. It spiritually represents the underworld. It spiritually represents death. When those demons came into the pigs and Jesus drove them out, He drove the pigs and the demons into the sea. In Revelation chapter 20, as we read concerning the future, we read that in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the sea of fire. The sea of fire is the second death. And then in Revelation 21, we're told that when John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. The sea, as we read it into Revelation and look back on other scripture passages, represents sin and death. The sea represents the underworld. It represents the place where God is not. For there is no sin and death in heaven. Thus, there is no sea as John looks into heaven in Revelation 21. Well, now the disciples are in the middle of the sea. And with the storm, the sea is capable of swallowing them up unto their death. But as they hear the wind blowing, as they see the rough waves, as darkness has surrounded them in the middle of that sea, our Lord comes walking on the water. Our Lord, who is from heaven, our Lord, who represents the kingdom of heaven, He does not sink into a sea, for heaven does not go down into the depths of the sea. Heaven is above the sea. And as He walks on the water, He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." The words Jesus uses to identify himself, the Greek words are ego eimi, it is I. The same words that you find in a time that precedes the kingdom of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is out in the wilderness, God's presence is there in a burning bush. And Moses declares, well, who shall I say if I go back to Egypt has sent me? And the answer in the Greek is the same vocabulary. Ego eimi. It is I. I am who I am, said God to Moses. As Jesus reaches his disciples on the boat, that's who he identifies himself as. As God. As God himself. Yes, he is a king. Yes, he is a powerful king. But he has not come as king to fight against Rome. He demonstrates that he is the king of the cosmos. He is king of heaven and earth. He is Lord of the sea, Lord of the skies, Lord of the storm. He is Lord over heaven and earth. And he will conquer sin and death. Is that not what Jesus has come to do? Is that not the kingdom that Jesus has come to conquer? He's not interested in conquering Rome. He's not interested in reestablishing an earthly capital in Jerusalem or in Washington, D.C. He has come as King of the universe to conquer sin and death and to deliver his people and to cross them over from death unto life. John chapter 5. Verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes me who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, for he has crossed over from death to life. And when Jesus sees his disciples in the sea and the threat of being swallowed up in the sea, he comes to them across the sea, not sinking, walking on the water. And what happens when he gets in the boat? We're told at the end of verse 21 that immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. They crossed with Jesus with them from death to life. Some have said, well, is this two miracles that took place? It probably is. And it demonstrates what Jesus has come to do. Now do you see how this story fits into the context of the feeding of the 5,000? They have the wrong understanding, having witnessed the miraculous sign of what Jesus has come to do. And is that not exactly what that sign was pointing to? While the disciples are on that sea, following the story, at the beginning of John 6, they're on the mountainside, verse 3. On the mountainside, Jesus sits with his disciples. In Scripture, while the sea thematically means sin and death, the mountain throughout Scripture represents the presence of God. God told Abraham to go up the mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac. God told the Israelites to go to Mount Sinai and for Moses to go on the mountain where they met with God, for that's where God's presence was. God had Elijah take on Baal and the Baal worshipers on top of Mount Carmel. Jesus goes up the Mount of Transfiguration And Jesus goes on the mountain with his disciples where he feeds them. Notice again verse 10. Jesus tells the people to sit down, and there was plenty of grass in that place. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, wrote the psalmist. The men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And when they saw the miracle, and when they witnessed that miracle, that sign, verse 14, they thought, verse 26, that Jesus came to provide them a meal, and he would continue to provide them an earthly meal and take care of their earthly needs, and that's all they really needed him for. A lot of Christians today live like that, don't they? In their prayers, they pray to God, and, Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I don't know how I'm going to be able to provide for this. But that's not why Jesus has come. The psalmist said, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. The food that they ate was not just physical food. It was the sign of a spiritual food. It was the sign of the spiritual feeding and nourishing of the soul, of the salvation from sin and death that only Jesus, the Good Shepherd, could bring. This salvation, this meal, looks beyond the things of this world or the earthly needs or the earthly kingdom in which these Israelites are finding themselves. It looks beyond this world into the heavenly food that comes from heaven itself, where God's people will neither hunger nor thirst forevermore. But you notice something else about this text. In verse 4, Jesus is on the mountainside in verse 3 with his disciples. But in verse 4, the author reminds us that the Jewish Passover was near. The Passover, that brings us back to Moses. That brings us to Jerusalem. That makes us think of how God delivered his Old Testament people from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And shouldn't we go back to Jerusalem, Jesus, and celebrate that Passover? That's the meal that we need to have, and that's the kind of future kingdom we want to have. But there on a mountain, far away from Jerusalem, and therewith the Passover lamb, who has come to bring to them the salvation not from the Romans, not to provide for their earthly needs and that's all, but who has come to deliver them from their sins and from death. For he will go to the cross and pay that price and suffer death and be buried in a tomb and risen from the dead. He will go before them, crossing over from death to eternal life. And all those who know him will not be condemned. That's the kind of kingdom that he has come to bring. But you notice this morning that in our scripture reading, we read two passages from John. You will notice in the last chapter of this gospel that once again John calls the Sea of Tiberias, verse 1. You notice that once again the disciples are out on the sea in a boat. This time they are fishing and they are unable to catch any fish. But then they see Jesus. And Jesus does not come back onto the water, for he has already crossed it. He has risen from the dead. But he tells them where to throw their nets. And when they obey his command and throw their nets into the sea, they catch so many fish, the nets can barely hold it, though none fall out. Jesus is commissioning them to be fishers of men. They who know his resurrection from the dead and the price he paid on the cross, they can proclaim that gospel to those who are lost in a sea of darkness and sin, that they too may be rescued and delivered from that realm, that they too may come to know salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ, that they too may live their life as servants of Christ, that as fish themselves who have been caught and delivered unto Christ, they too will know him and tell others about him. In fact, if you look in John 21, verse 13, Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and he did the same with the fish. Do you see the connection between the bread and the fish and the sea and what's taking place in this passage? Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He is commissioning them to carry on his work. He is commissioning the church to carry on his work. That's why we work at planting sister churches in Mount Vernon and Port Angeles. That's why we take thank offerings to support the work of home missions and Christian education to train pastors and foreign missionaries in China and Africa and Suriname and Canada and all over the world. This is his commission to the church. But that's not the only commission he gives. For he ends this book, he ends this story with a dialogue with Peter. And he tells Peter three times, "Feed my sheep." He's not telling Peter and the church, "You need to establish a kingdom like Tiberius and rule with the same ruthless authority as Tiberius. Establish a kingdom like that. Put your focus on their earthly needs and providing only for their earthly needs so their life on earth feels better." Jesus tells them to feed them as a shepherd cares for his sheep, that their souls would be fed the word of God and the word of Christ, that they would not look to an earthly realm, but look beyond into the heavenly realm in the deliverance from sin and death, that their souls would be fed, that they would neither hunger nor thirst. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus has called his church to be a part of. That's the kind of eternal kingdom that Jesus is leading his church to. That's the kind of Christian that Jesus has called us to be. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word and, Lord, the pictures that your servant John has given us. For, Lord, we do look beyond our political leaders and we see our true leader, who is Christ. We see in him salvation, salvation from sin and death. We know that because we belong to him, he has delivered us from that realm. And now we are called to serve him. We pray that you would feed us through the reading of Scripture and the faithful proclamation of your word, that our souls would neither hunger nor thirst. Help us, O God, not to become lost in the earthly struggles that we have, that, Lord, we would see beyond those struggles and find security and salvation forevermore in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.